I will be reading Luke 16, 19 through 31, page 1036 in your pew Bibles. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen.
Thank you, Nancy. Appreciate that fine reading. Well, interesting subject we're going to look at today. And in my opinion, at least I hope this is true, that this morning's subject is one that almost all of you believe in, and yet none of you want to talk about. I have a news flash for all of you that hell is having a bad day. George Barna reports that 73% of Americans don't believe in hell. And then he says, very shortly, hell will not exist at all, at least in the minds of Americans. A few years ago, Harvey Cox, a religious historian and author, wrote this, quote, "You can go to a whole lot of churches week after week, and you'd be shocked even to hear a mention of hell." I think sometimes here at Living Hope that we would be startled to hear a mention of hell. I did a little research, and I looked back, and it's been over 6 years since there's been a sermon preached on the topic of hell at this church. Over 6 years. I did pretty thorough research, so I'm very comfortable saying it's been that long. But the truth is, despite what popular preachers preach or what popular theologians say, it doesn't change what the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth had to say about this topic. Do you realize that Jesus talked about hell twice as much as he talked about heaven? Do you realize that Jesus talked about hell more than any other subject in the New Testament except two? The only subjects Jesus talked about more than hell were money and the kingdom. Hell was his third most popular topic. The late Billy Graham said this, quote, "If there were more hell in the pulpit, there would be less hell in the pew," end quote. Friends, yes indeed, hell is having a bad day, at least from the perspective of public relations. Now, we come to this morning's text. Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man Lazarus. And if you're a regular attendee here, you know we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, doing a sermon series. Now, I want everyone here to do me a favor. I want you to pick up the Bible in the chair back in front of you and turn to page 1035. Everyone pick up a Bible and turn to page 1035. I know it's not my text for today, but that is where I want you to go. Okay? Page 1035 in the Pew Bible should be Luke chapter 15. Okay? Now, get Luke chapter 15 in front of you, and I want us to look at the titles of the things that were said in the Bible right before we get to this morning's text. Right before we get to this morning's text, we read about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the shrewd manager, and then we get to the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I want you to notice something in your Bible. It does not say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You notice that? Now, let me tell you something else. If you looked at the last printing of the New International Version before this one, it would say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I have 10 commentaries in my office. I looked at all 10 and looked this text up. Seven of them entitle it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Three of them just say the rich man and Lazarus. What's the difference? The three that don't say the word parable are newer commentaries. The other seven are older. So what do we have in front of us today? Well, it's interesting because it's almost unanimous. That's why the Bibles have all changed this. If you look at a modern Bible, the word parable is not there anymore. Is that recent scholarship almost agrees entirely this is not a parable. Believe it or not, they say this is an actual historical event that Jesus is talking about. Now, they give all kinds of reasons for that, and one of the big reasons is Jesus preached 38 parables, and he doesn't use names in parables. And here, he certainly uses the name Lazarus, and he uses the name Abraham. And if you go to some translations, the rich man's name is Deves. Okay? So the rich man is also named, depending what translation you read. Now, let me tell you that Deves is the Latin word for rich man. So it's not really naming him, but he appears to be. So if you have a Bible that was printed by the Catholic Church who translates to Latin first, you may see a name for the rich man. But it really just means rich man. Okay? But scholars kind of agree this is not a parable, which I find fascinating. This is a historic, literal event that Jesus is telling about. Now, you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, I'm going to give you a little teaching here and tell you what difference it makes, because it makes a little difference how you read it. When you read a parable, a couple weeks ago I talked about the guy who owed the king $25 million and his friend owed him $10, and we got the lesson in that, right? Now, if I change the details of that parable from 2 weeks ago, and I say, the guy owed the king $100 million and his friend owed him a dollar, it doesn't change the meaning of the story at all. You know why? In a parable, details don't matter. They're made up. They do not matter at all. Because you look at the parable, you read it in its entirety, and you get the lesson. If something is historical in nature, details matter a lot. And you get the teaching out of the details. So how you read this, if you're not reading it as a parable, details matter. Now, today, we're going to read it as a historical account, something that really happened, because that's the common thought. And we're going to look at the details of what Jesus said and see what can we learn from the details. Now, just so you know, this week, I studied this and wrote down notes as a parable, and I studied it and wrote down notes as a historical event, and the teaching I got out of it was the same, okay? Maybe worded slightly different, but there was not a big difference. So you say, well, why are you telling us all this? Because when we stand up here, we have the job of handling God's word in a truthful fashion, okay? And so, although the NIV doesn't call it a parable anymore, so the NIV agrees with all recent thought. If you had an older Bible with you today, it would say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? So we're going to look at it historically, which is fun for me, because we can actually break down what we have in front of us, and what does it teach us? What does this story teach us? Now, I want you to remember, this is Jesus talking. This is not just some guy or some person or some gal. This is Jesus talking. And I'm proposing to you, Jesus is telling us about what happened to these two men right before they died and after they died. Literally telling us what happened to them. He's giving us a glimpse into hell. And his listeners would have been angry. We're going to talk about that as we get into this. Okay, we're going to look at this. We're going to break it down to three ways, because I think it's very easily broken down in three different sections. One, we have the comparison before death of these two men. Then we have the comparison after death of these two men. And then the last part to me is the most interesting, most fascinating, because then we have what I'm going to call the correction about misconceptions about hell. Because Jesus is going to tell us some things that people don't commonly believe. All right? So let's look at this. Let's get into this. The comparison before death, verses 19 through 21. It says this: there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus is telling us about these two men and saying there's a big contrast on who these guys are. I mean, there's a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen. He lives in luxury every day. Now, Jesus never tells us the rich man's name. And one of the questions I have, because I question everything with the Bible, is, well, if this is literal and historical, why didn't he tell us the rich man's name? Right? He told us the other people's name. Well, I have a thought for you. And this is a thought. And this is my thought, but it kind of coincides with the thoughts of other people I read about this. Because in our story, the beggar or the poor person goes to heaven. Jesus doesn't mind telling us who that is. It's Lazarus. Here, the rich man goes to hell. Jesus is not going to tell us the name of the rich man who went to hell. Quite possibly because everyone would have known who he was. If he was rich and well-known, most of the people may have known him. And Jesus wasn't going to tell the people, this guy went to hell. So he tells the story as the rich man Lazarus. Now, maybe some of the people knew Lazarus. Maybe some of the people knew this beggar. But he certainly would have been nowhere near as well known as the rich man. So Jesus says the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. What does that mean? Well, if we were to say that today, we would say maybe the rich man had silk sheets and designer clothes. Okay, purple would have been just designer clothes, very expensive clothes. Then Jesus introduces the second guy, right? The second character in verse 20, and he says, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus is telling us what a contrast in their two lives. The rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, the beggar dressed with sores and ulcers all over his body. Now, he longed to eat, Jesus tells us, the bread that was discarded. You need to understand, in the New Testament, when Jesus walked around, rich people ate with their hands. All rich people ate with their hands. And what they would do, they would eat with their hands, and when their hands got messy, they would take bread, and they would kind of clean off their hands with bread. And when the bread became unusable, like a napkin, they would throw it on the ground, and the dog or the pets would come and eat it. The food Lazarus was looking for was dog food, just so you get this in context. He was looking for the bread that was discarded from the rich man's table. Now, the rich man could have easily have assisted Lazarus. Let's make that clear. But he ignored him, just ignored him, didn't do anything bad to him. Just kind of ignored him and went on enjoying his rich life. He was comfortable. He was secure. Okay, so Jesus paints the picture of who these guys are. Now, the people listening to Jesus in that culture, they knew all about the caste system. They knew all about the rich and the poor. They got it. Because most of Jesus' listeners were probably poor. Most of them. So they got it. Okay, now, this is where it becomes interesting. Now he gives the comparison after death. It says this: the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Everything changed at their death. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, if this was a theology class, and it's not, I would tell you Abraham's side is commonly called Abraham's bosom. Okay, that's what it's commonly called. Or it's also called paradise. That's where the souls in their day, or the souls of all the righteous, went before the cross. And after the cross, Jesus took all those folks to heaven. So it's okay for us to call it heaven, because the people hearing Jesus, Abraham was a byword for heaven. So that's what the people hearing Jesus would have heard. So you need to understand this also. When Lazarus died, his body was almost certainly taken to the city dump, thrown on the dump pile to be burned. That's how they handled the bodies of the poor. Take them to the dump, throw them on the dump, and burn them. Everyone kind of understood that. But the rich man, who also died, and although we're not told this in the story, it is very easy to deduce and imagine that he probably had the finest funeral that money could buy. Of course he did. Speaker after speaker would have said what a great, religious, wonderful man he was. The culture would have said he was blessed by God because of the wealth that he enjoyed. I'm sure they reported that the rich man got his reward and went to heaven. Yet in our story, when both men die, an amazing reversal happens. Lazarus dies, it says, and the angels carry him into God's presence. And the rich man also dies, but no angels carry him into God's presence. But rather, verse 23 tells us, he finds himself in hell where he was in torment. Now, let me tell you this. It's very hard for us to understand what the hearers in Jesus' day would have thought about this. We cannot conceptualize how angry they would have been, how mad at Jesus they would have been. They would have considered Jesus a heretic. He was telling them something that wasn't true. Because every person hearing this knew rich people went to heaven. Every person knew this. Rich people went to heaven. Poor people were cursed by God and they went somewhere else. Everyone knew that. And you have this rabbi, this teacher, coming along and telling them this story about these two men, and it flies in the face of everything they believe. The revelation of where each man ended up after death would have astonished Jesus's original audience, and it would have shattered their long-held assumption about wealth being a sign of God's favor. Now, Jesus continues to tell the story. But I'm guessing, just as they were humans just like us, I'm guessing he lost half his audience right there. What he said after that, none of them paid too much attention to. They were seething about what he said. Now, most of them, I'm guessing, were poor. So you would think, wouldn't they be happy? Jesus has given the poor a chance to get to be blessed by God. I mean, this was a poor person, he's saying, went to heaven. This ran so contrary to their teaching. Maybe it's like someone standing here today and telling you that Jesus isn't God. You guys would get really mad, right? Jesus is telling these guys something that would have really stunned them. Now, before I go on with this story, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, because I think there's still confusion today in the church what happens after we die. So I'm going to give you a two-minute statement about what happens when someone dies today. Okay? So when does death take place? Doctors tell us that death takes place when there's no brain activity. I've been there with families, personal in my family, and that they're on respirators and breathing machines, and they do a brain scan, and they say to the family, there's no brain activity, this person is dead. Although they're breathing, you know, there's being air putting in and out of their body. And so medical people say when your brain stops having any activity, you're dead. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that death takes place when the spirit leaves the body. You can see that in James 2:26. Now, granted, I think they happen at the same time. I don't think the doctors have it wrong. I think the doctors are probably right. That's when death takes place. They can't tell when the spirit leaves the body. They can tell when the brain stops having any activity. So death takes place when the spirit leaves the body, friends. But death is not the end. I hope you understand that. Death is the beginning of a whole new existence. When people die, only their bodies go to the grave. That's why if you ask me if cremation is okay, I'll say it's a personal choice, but it doesn't go against God. Okay, some people think it does go against God. I'm telling you, the body goes to the grave, the soul and the spirit does not. The soul and the spirit has already left and departed, either to a place of torment or a place of comfort. So when Christ rose from the grave, most scholars believe that he brought all the saints from Abraham's bosom, you know, all those saints that were at Abraham's side, to the realm where God lives. That's kind of a common thought in theology. And then believers, us, who now are living after the cross, most scholars believe that our soul or spirit goes immediately to be with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies when he returns. That's a quick overview about what happens at death. Now I want to get into what I consider the fun part of this text, which is correcting misconceptions about hell. What is Jesus telling us about hell by this literal example of two men? One went to heaven, one went to hell. What's he telling us? Before we get into the misconceptions, I think a fair question is, why did the rich man go to hell in the first place? Why? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly why, but he certainly indicates why, but doesn't say the rich man went to hell because, fill in the blank. This is what I think. And since I'm up here, it's my opinion that I get to give you. I can't prove this scripturally, okay? I think the rich man went to hell very gradually. Little by little by little. The Bible never mentions that this rich man was a bad guy. Never mentions this rich man made his money nefariously or illegally. We don't have any indication that this rich man was anything other than maybe a good guy who had a lot of money. Maybe worked hard. You may have liked this rich man if you lived back then. That's what I'm guessing. So the question remains, why did he end up in hell? Well, I don't think the rich man in this story was necessarily a bad man, and I think that's why Jesus is talking about this. Because if the guy was a child molester and a wife beater and a murderer, we'd all say, hey, of course he deserved hell. Jesus isn't saying any of those things. He's a regular guy. Happened to have a lot of money. The greatest mistake this rich man appeared to have made, according to Jesus' story, is that he was blind to the fact that there's a person right next to him in great need, and he ignored him. In other words, the rich man didn't go to hell because of what he did. The rich man went to hell because of what he did not do. Now, I want you to think about that. Process that before we get into the misconceptions. We've gone over several parables now, and there's an underlying theme to every parable we've gone over. Some of them, this teaching has been right on the surface. I talked to you about the first parable we did was the king who was going away, and remember, and he said he's coming back. Remember that one? Well, in that parable, the lesson was the king basically said, don't stop working while I'm gone. Keep working. Don't wait for me to come back. You need to be working. Now, for the Christian, that means keep loving your neighbor. Keep considering the needs of others more important than your own. Keep worshiping me. Keep following me. Keep busy. Keep working. That's an underlying theme in so many parables. In this one here, the rich man didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He just ignored the needs of the people around him. I propose he went to heaven because of what he didn't do. We have no lesson from Jesus that he did anything that was really egregious and bad, except that maybe God considered what he didn't do egregious and bad. Just ignored the people God put before him, and did certainly did not listen to the prompting of God and God's finger in his back to say help. Just went on living his life, taking care of his family. Okay, let's look at these misconceptions. Jesus has these two men in this story. One's in heaven, one's in hell. And Jesus gives us a glimpse, much more of a glimpse into hell in this story than he does a glimpse into heaven. Right? And it's a very powerful glimpse into hell. If we take the details of what this story says, we can definitely learn some lessons. So let's look at misconception number one. Some people believe that hell is nothingness, that we will just cease to exist. We will cease hearing, seeing, and feeling nothing. Okay. C.S. Lewis walked by a gravestone that said this, quote, "Here lies an atheist all dressed up and nowhere to go." To which Lewis responded, "I bet he wishes that were so." Hell is a place of real consciousness. The rich man was conscious, aware, and aware of his surroundings. He could feel, he could speak, he had experienced thirst, he was in anguish. Verse 24 says, he pleads, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am agony in this fire." Friends, there are many places in Scripture that talk about what hell is like. We have that one. We have Jesus again in Matthew 25:30, Jesus saying this, "Hell is a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is also described in Mark 9:48. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The book of Revelation, in the final judgment, hell is described as a lake of fire. Every description of hell in the Bible is one of suffering, torment, and agony. Now, you may want to paint a picture that that's fire and brimstone and the devil with his pitchfork and running around. Listen, don't paint that in your mind. Hell is a terrible place. When I talk to people about heaven and hell, I just call it, when you die, you either are with God or you are separated from God for eternity. I don't like to use the word hell because it conjures up misperceptions in people's minds. But clearly, Jesus is letting us know, being separated from God at death is a bad place. It's a very bad place. It's not a place of nothingness where you just go and you just don't ever for the rest of eternity, you feel nothing. No, Jesus is saying when you go there, you are in anguish. You are feeling pain. You are feeling, you're conscious of your surroundings. Now, misconception number two is not realizing the choices we make in this life fix our destiny in the next. That's a misconception a lot of people have. One of the most fearful horrors of hell, I believe, is our memory. It's our undying memory of what could have been. The rich man in our story, he remembered his life. We know that because Jesus tells us. We will remember this life in hell. I'm calling it hell because we can all kind of relate to that, but we will remember this life when we live separated from God, if that's our fate. We will remember all the time spent in the house of God. We'll remember all the time that the Spirit tugged at our heart with conviction. We'll remember all the times we shrugged off the call to commitment. All the times we sat uninvolved and preoccupied during times of worship. All the times we watched other people find spiritual relief and be blessed. All the sermons you have ever heard. All the excuses we used why we could never serve God. All the times we said that there were problems with the church. Nothing is going to escape your memory. And friends, the memory is powerful. We see that in our text. The words sum up the power of the memory in our text where it is said, "Son, remember." That's a voice of warning for this life. Misconception number three. After I spend time in hell, I'll be able to get out. Verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The gulf is uncrossable. Jesus is talking here. This is God talking about this. And if this is a historical event, like it's being accepted in scholarly realms, this is important to figure out. This is Jesus talking about being with God or separated from God. The gulf is uncrossable because Scripture makes it clear that our time on earth is the place for decision. Our eternal destiny is determined by what one believes and does on earth. Friends, I don't want to rock your world, but there is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no chance for relief. There is no way out. In hell, it's too late to pray. It's too late to change your life. It's too late to repent. It's done. You don't come back with a second chance. It is done. And not because God doesn't love you. I think God mourns when people go to hell because there's no reason for it. He offered heaven for everyone. Everyone. Hell wasn't made for us. Hell was never made for us. The Bible's clear on that. Hell was made for the fallen angels, for the Satan, not us. But sin cannot be in heaven. And if we have not had our sins forgiven, we can't get in. Not because God doesn't want us in, but because he can't let us in. Misconception number four. Hell won't be so bad. I've heard this. I'll be there with my buddies. You've heard this, right? Well, let's read what Jesus says. He answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Abraham replied, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone raises from the dead. I wonder who that could be. Now, of course, in this story, he's not talking about Jesus. He just wants anyone. He wants Lazarus, the poor beggar he wouldn't feed, to go tell his brothers. We don't see this rich man reveling in fellowship in this text, do we? He seems like he's alone. He appears to be all by himself. He's not saying, I'm so glad my brothers are going to be here and they'll be joining me soon for the big party. We're going to have a wonderful time together. No. People who say that are ignorant and ridiculous. This rich man, as he stands in hell, as told by Jesus, expresses great concern for his five brothers. And he asks that someone be sent back to warn them. He wants them to know that their choices in this life have consequences in the next. And implied in the rich man's argument, and not really said, but it's clearly implied, that he would have repented if a special messenger from the dead had come to him. He's saying basically that Moses and the prophets and the word of God, Abraham, they just weren't enough. They weren't enough. This verse teaches us that a person can't avoid hell. All they have to do is listen to God's word and repent. They have all the information they need. The only thing that will stop this man's five brothers from joining him in hell is to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, respond to God's prompting, respond to God's word, respond to the prophet, respond somehow with the faith of a mustard seed. God's told us that's all it takes is any faith at all I will accept. That's what they have to do. Even if someone raises from the dead and comes back and talks to them, not going to be enough. Friends, we had that happen. You do know, right, historically? A guy by the name of Jesus rose from the dead, walked around for 40 days, talked to 500 different people, number of occasions, and then eventually ascended into heaven. Did the whole world accept him? Look around. The answer to that is no. Someone raising from the dead is not enough. This guy thought it would be. And he was made clear that no, it's not enough. One day, Vice President Calvin Coolidge, he was presiding over the Senate, and one senator was yelling at another senator. By the way, this contentious behavior between two sides of the aisle in Congress, this isn't new. Okay? But one senator yelled across the aisle to the other senator, "You go to hell!" And true, this is a true story. Calvin Coolidge, they said, who was the vice president presiding over the Senate, was kind of flicking through a book, just didn't seem to be paying attention. Well, the senator who was told to go to hell, he looked up at the chairman and says, "Mr. Chairman, what are you going to do about this?" By the way, the book he was looking through was the Bible. He's looking through and he says, "You know, Senator, I've looked through the rule book. You don't have to go." That was his response. Friends, once we have closed this matter in our own life, what I mean by that is once we have expressed our faith in God, once we do that, then we must start thinking of others. We must. As I prepared this message, I was a little convicted because of this. This may not relate to you at all, so don't be insulted, but it related to me. I thought to myself, you know, reading this seems to me that dead people in hell have more concern about people who are alive who are not going to heaven. They seem to be more, in this story, he's concerned about his five brothers. Do whatever you can do to go warn my brothers they can't come to this place. Sometimes you and I get so involved spending time with Christians and believers, we forget that there are people all around us who are going to hell. So, that being the case, let me play a little game with you. It's called the if game. What if? What if? The question is this. What if God offered you a chance to spend 30 seconds in heaven or 30 seconds in hell? Which would you choose? Now, this is only 30 seconds. It's not for eternity. You get 30 seconds in heaven or 30 seconds in hell. Which location do you think would make you a stronger, more mature follower of Christ? Because I'll tell you this. If God said, "Gene, I'm going to send every member of Living Hope Church to heaven or hell for 30 seconds, and as their pastor, you get to choose where they go," I'm telling you where I'd send all of you. All right? I would send all of you, my apology, 30 seconds in hell. Okay? Because if we could hear the agony and we could see the distress, it would change us for the rest of our lives. And we would come back and be the most evangelistic church on the North Shore, maybe in the world. Because we would see what hell is like. Jesus gives us a glimpse into what being separated from God is like. I read an article, frankly, about something that happened in a Lowe's superstore. I think it happened about 9 years ago in the Midwest. And the guy who writes the article said it was a pretty interesting experience. He said an announcement came over the public address system and it said this: "Attention, employees and shoppers, we have a code Adam. There's a 3-year-old boy with dark blonde hair wearing a light blue shirt who's disappeared. Please help us look for him." Now, he was just a shopper there. He wasn't an employee, but he said the whole store stopped. Everyone stopped shopping and started looking. He said, "Of course, we assumed the worst, that this boy had been abducted." He said the police were guarding the doors so no one could go in or out. He says it was frantic. He says it was an unbelievable sense of urgency throughout the store. Everyone forgot what they were doing to look. Now, he said that went on for about 13 minutes, by his best estimate. He said, then after 13 minutes, an announcement came over that said, "Cancel code Adam, we have found the boy." And he said, then something strange happened in that store. He said, there were cheers. He goes, you can hear it all over the store. Cheers and applause. You could hear from everywhere. And he said, total strangers were high-fiving. They were hugging. They were crying. He said, I mean, the whole store was celebrating. Complete strangers. He said, what had happened, the boy had crawled behind some large display. There was never any danger, but of course, no one knew that. After that, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we at Living Hope had the same kind of urgency for our lost loved ones as the strangers did in that Lowe's. The same kind of urgency that we need. And by the way, this isn't you need to go tell them they got to be saved today. No, You got to love them in such a manner that they see Jesus in you and they want to be part of Jesus' family. That you would be so intentional and urgent and loving the people God puts in your life, it'd be like a code Adam. I need to do this. And you would feel the urgency. I said, wouldn't that be great if everyone here did that? I mean, Jesus tells us in Luke 15, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. The angels in heaven are doing that. One sinner repents because they understand the implication. And the love that is extended from God to us is perhaps, we can't understand that. It's hard for us to understand godly love and how much God loves us and how much God doesn't want any of us to be separated from him ever. Well, let me say this. As I've preached this morning, you guys have given me, I would say, considerable attention. But I would challenge you with this. You have not been nearly as attentive as some. You know where I'm going with this? Those you can't see. Maybe your loved ones who have already died. As I've preached, they've been like the rich man, saying, preach with passion, preacher. Tell the people they don't want to come here. Tell the people the decisions they make on earth are for eternity. Let them know we don't want them to join us. Do anything you can do to keep them out of here. Oh, I think they listen with great interest. And they plead with me to say something like this, to warn you of the pain, to tell you about the separation, to remind you about the memory that will never stop speaking to you, advise you about the remorse for even the simplest of sins. I don't want anyone here to end up separated from God forever. What a tragedy that would be, that you would come here every week and hear what I believe are biblical sermons, challenging you, loving you. There's no excuse. You'll never be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Maybe this sermon will be played back and said, really? What did that little guy up front tell you? Did you not believe him? Friends, it was a while ago, years ago, Pastor Kim started a tradition here. And I don't know how long it went for. Some of you will remember this. It probably went for about a week. You want to put the next slide up? Remember this prayer? We prayed this prayer at the end of every sermon for about a year. Maybe it was longer than a year. I really don't know how long it was. Well, it's been risen from the grave, this prayer, in a sense. And every single week we would pray this. No matter what the sermon was on, no matter what the topic was, Pastor Kim had this idea that we're going to pray this together as a family every week. And I wanted to bring this back. This is not going to be a tradition, but I thought today it fit this message. I want us to pray this prayer together. And if you're praying this prayer as one of kind of a remembrance or just a reaffirmation, great. But if you're praying this prayer as a prayer of faith, let me challenge you. You need to tell somebody about that. You cannot pray this prayer and say, thank you, Pastor Gene, for putting that up there. I needed to pray that prayer. If that is the case this morning, you need to tell somebody. It doesn't have to be me. You need to tell a Christian that you trust in this church. It can be any of the staff, of course. That's fine. Because this Christian thing is not something we do alone. It's never intended to be alone, ever. We live this Christian life in the context of a family. And the local family is critically important to all of us. All right? So I'm going to ask us to pray this prayer together, and then we are going to experience the Lord's table together. So I'm going to start, but pray along with me. If you remember, we're going to pray this together. So let's pray this together. Dear God, I admit that there are things in my life that do not please you. I want to change. I want to follow you. Please forgive me and lead me in your ways. Thank you for making this possible by dying for my sin on the cross and rising again victoriously over sin and death. Help me to walk the walk of faith in your strength and by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've prayed that today as a prayer of confession, make sure to tell someone. And everyone who's prayed that prayer honestly today is welcome to share at the Lord's table. I'm going to ask Pastor Howie to come up and the rest of the staff to come up.